First of all, I would like to welcome all of our visitors here this morning and add my appreciation to all of you. We are delighted to have each and every one of you here this morning, but I would like to add that if you see or hear something that is different than what you're used to, or something that you think perhaps might not be correctly in order, please mention it to one of us so that we have the opportunity to talk about it, to study about it, to be sure that we understand where we are. Oftentimes, visitors will come into the assembly and they will leave wondering why we have done something that we did or haven't done something that they are used to seeing in other places. And we would appreciate an opportunity to discuss these with you if it is of a concern to you. You notice from the title on the chart that we're going to talk about a failure this morning. Generally, when we think about failures, we think about a business that has started and has not been successful in getting off the ground and becoming profitable as those who started it would like. But that's not always where failures come from. Sometimes failures simply come from making bad choices. We find a man in the text by the name of Demas. Jay read for us this morning 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 9 and 10. And we find that Demas was one of Paul's companions. Demas is mentioned throughout the text in many different places and always spoken of in a very positive sense, until we get to this passage. In Paul's first imprisonment, Demas was with him. It says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. When he wrote his letter to Philemon, he mentioned Demas in verse 24, where he says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So Demas was not someone who was not familiar with Paul, and Paul was not someone who was not familiar with Demas. We find that as we go into his second imprisonment, Paul was treated more like a felon than he was somebody who had simply been accused of a crime. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, at verse 10, he mentions Demas again. But this time he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here was a man who had labored with Paul in the gospel. Here was a man who Paul thought highly of, highly enough to mention him several times. And yet we see Demas failing. What Paul says of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 10 means simply more than Demas and Paul were separated by a space of distance. It means Demas had left the Lord. Not only had he deserted Paul, he had deserted the Lord. I believe that as we look at these things, there are some things that we can learn from Demas' action. One of the things that we have to discuss and talk about, of course, is the freedom of the human will. When you go back to Genesis and you look in chapter 1, you find that it tells us that God created us in His own image. One of the attributes that He gave us is the attribute of free will, the ability to make choices. Demas wasn't forced to desert Paul. Demas wasn't forced to leave the Lord. Demas made a voluntary choice to leave the Lord. We find that Moses, when he was giving instructions to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30 at verse 19, says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live." Moses, in talking to the children of Israel, when he gave them instructions on God's law, told them to use this ability to make free will choices to choose the right thing. You see, God didn't make us robots. Where would be the glory for God if we couldn't make a choice to do right or wrong? He gave us the ability to make these choices. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus makes one of the statements that we talk about so often, or chapter 11, verse 28, I apologize to you. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a choice. Do you come or do you not? If you do, here's what you will receive. If you don't, obviously, you won't receive that. But you have the ability to make this choice. He also makes the statement later, or Paul does, in the Roman letter, and many other places, about us having the freedom of human will, being able to make choices. We don't know what made Demas go away. All we do know is that he was exercising his own will. Perhaps he had a divided allegiance. Perhaps he decided that he didn't want to be there anymore, that he wanted to do something different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 33, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." I don't know how many times over the years, and I suspect when I was a teenager, I may have made a statement along the same line, but I don't know how many times over the years I have heard someone make a statement along this avenue. Well, just because they do doesn't mean that I have to. You know what? That statement might be right and your intentions might be good, but let me explain something to you. If you continue to hang around with them, you will do what they do. You may not have started out intending to, but over time, the influence will lead you to do that very thing. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Every time. Don't hang around with people who are going to lead you from the Lord. It might be that Demas simply got tired of following what God would have him to do? I don't know. But I do know that we in today's society have many of the things that lead us to leave the Lord. It might be the television. It might be the computer. You know, you can go back in your room, your back room, you can shut the door and you can fire up your computer. And you can do anything that you want to do on your computer, and nobody will know but you and God. You can't get away from Him. But there are any number of things that might cause us to have a divided allegiance. Maybe it's chasing the almighty dollar. You know, it's an easy allurement. I knew a man one time. He had built a company or built a business by using the religious organization where he worshiped to enlist the help of other people to make his business large. He made lots of money. I don't know if the other people did or not, but he did. What had he done? He professed an allegiance to the Lord, but in fact, what was he doing? We don't know what caused Demas to leave. And we often don't know what causes someone today to leave the Lord. But they know. They know. There are real possibilities of apostasy. Demas ceased to be what he was as a Christian. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that Demas, having loved this world, the love of the world overcame his love for Christ. The allurements that he found in this world became stronger than the allurement of an eternal home. And because he loved the world more than he loved Christ, he apostatized. He fell. He left the Lord. We find that many times didn't remember making the charts this way. We find that many times there is a theory taught out in the religious world, the impossibility of apostasy, meaning the idea is that once you have been saved, you can never fall from grace. We call it once saved, always saved. Or we hear it referred to as perseverance of the saints. The problem with that is man can fall. If he can't, he doesn't have free choice anymore. He can't choose whether to be good or bad, whether to go with evil or not. The Bible says that we can fall. In Ezekiel chapter 18, at verse 24, here, Ezekiel takes a righteous man, one who is doing what the Lord would have him to do. That's the definition of a righteous man. And he says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Look at the first part of that. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, what did Ezekiel say in this case? He said a man can make a choice to leave the Lord. It is man's choice. When you look at 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10 at verse 12, Paul warns the Corinthians, and by way of warning them and it being held over for us, he warns us also. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, why would Paul have to make a warning like that if it wasn't possible to fall? There is a distinct possibility that a person can make a choice to leave the Lord. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you notice what he says? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He says it is possible to fall away. It would be nice, I will admit that, it would be very nice if the theory of the impossibility of apostasy was true. But it's not. Demas proved that very point. And many, many people over the years have proved that point over and over again. We must, each one of us, be very careful about what we choose to do as we live in this body. We need to understand also that this apostasy that we're talking about, this falling away, does not happen overnight. Nobody wakes up. One place where I preached many, many years ago, there was a lady there who her husband came no more. I've never met the man to this day. How's that? But she related that one Sunday morning, as she was getting ready to go to services, he didn't get out of bed. And she asked him, are you going to services this morning? He said, no. And she said, why not? And he said, I lost my faith. Now, yeah, I see some furrowed brows out there. I can't answer that question. I don't know how someone would wake up one morning and simply realize, I lost my faith. What the man must have had in mind was the fact that over a period of time he began to question whether or not the Bible was true. I don't know that to be a fact, okay? All I know is that she related that one Sunday morning he said, I lost my faith. Apostasy never comes all of a sudden. It never causes us to wake up one morning and say, I'm going to leave the Lord, I'm done. It always comes over a period of time. But we can rest assured that there are certain symptoms that we can look at and understand that it is progressing, that it has started and it is progressing in ourselves or when we see these demonstrated in someone else. And we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to be looking for these very things so that we can help the person overcome them so that they don't fall. One of the things that we see is oftentimes a person will decide to find fault with everybody and everything. Hey, you know so-and-so? Well, I know they were there this morning, but you know, they really don't demonstrate what they ought to as far as a Christian goes. You know that Bible class teacher? He has the most boring class in the world. I wish that preacher would shut up. He talks too much. You know the old saying for preachers, stand up, speak up, shut up, sit down. Things of this nature, always finding fault with something or finding fault with somebody. That's a sure sign that somebody's faith is in jeopardy. What else can we look at? An extreme sensitivity. Everything that somebody says to them hurts their feelings. Did you know that 99.9% of the time when somebody gets their feelings hurt by something that somebody else said, it's a misunderstanding? The person who said it had no intentions of hurting the other person's feelings. But their faith is beginning to flounder. Or a repeated absence from the assemblies. Now, there are times when people don't make the assemblies because they have to work, because they're ill, some other thing may have come up. But someone who repeatedly doesn't make it, generally is having a crisis of faith. How about a lack of Bible study and prayer? You all have heard me say this before. How much time do you spend watching television? And how much time do you spend in studying the Bible? If you spend more time watching television than you do studying the Bible, I dare say you may be having a crisis of faith. You see, the Bible tells us how to be pleasing to God. Television tells us how to be pleasing to the world. You may be having a crisis of faith. We see these in ourselves, or we see them in one of the brethren, we need to understand that there's a problem. And that problem needs to be addressed before it gets out of hand. The time to check apostasy is in its very first stages. Our actions in life, understand, are controlled more by our likes and our dislikes than by reason, judgment, or revelation. Let me boil that statement down there for you and put it this way. Our actions in life are controlled more by emotion than they are by logic. Now, whether it ought to be that way or whether it ought not to be that way is not the issue. That is the way that it generally goes. Demas still had a sense of judgment. As far as we know, Demas still believed. It doesn't say he didn't, it simply says that he loved the world more. We don't know whether or not he had decided to simply say, I don't believe in God anymore. He simply decided that the world had more allurement. He allowed the love of the world to grow overbalanced in his life for Christ. When that happened, he left the Lord. Whether he still had respect for him or not, I don't know, because it doesn't say. There's a saying, and it's said in many different ways, but I chose to put it in this particular form. We know the right, approve it too. Condemn the wrong, yet the wrong pursue. We know what's right, and we approve of what's right. We say, yep, that's right. That's what we ought to do. That's what they ought to do. Then we turn around and do the opposite. Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, he made reference to that very point. He talked about the idea that we oftentimes choose the wrong nature. Yes, I'm sitting here turning pages, okay? Now, as we go through here, in Romans chapter 7, at verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Paul says just exactly what we have right there. We know what's right and we approve it. We know what's wrong and we wind up doing that very thing. He says, as you continue in that chapter, in verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me." We understand that too. But the point of it is that we know the right. We approve it too. We condemn the wrong, yet the wrong we pursue. This very saying solves many riddles in our life. And it explains many of our inconsistencies. We could use as an illustration a man who drinks to the neglect of his family. Why does he do so? Why would a man go out and intentionally or unintentionally spend all of his money and all of his time drinking alcoholic beverages that are going to cause him physical harm and cause his family physical harm. Why would he do something like that? You want the hard answer or you want the easy answer? The easy answer is because he made a choice. He made a choice. Now, the hard answer may be that he felt like he was a failure. The hard answer may be that he didn't like his life the way it was. The hard answer may be a lot of excuses. And that's all they are, is excuses. Told someone once upon a time, somebody will tell me after services I don't have a cat. It doesn't matter. If you're looking for an excuse, here's one that covers every instance that you might ever be in. My cat's got a fur ball. If you want an excuse, what difference does it make which one you pick? I told one person once upon a time I was going to post a list back there by the back door. Not here, but I was going to post a list back there by the back door. And don't give me the excuse, just give me the number. All of these things are simply excuses. They're not reasons. They are excuses. All people, I hope, will agree that man's mental capabilities are far superior to his physical capabilities. We have the ability to reason things through and come to the right decision. But oftentimes, our physical desires override our mental decisions. If there's a big game on TV, many will stay home instead of going to services. In McAlester, Oklahoma, one time there was a congregation there that had a great big bulletin board out in front of their building. And it just so happened that it happened to be Super Bowl. And they made a play on words with Super Bowl. Come have a Super Bowl with us. No, they weren't having worship service. They had a big screen TV and they were showing the Super Bowl. Our mental capabilities will allow us to do many, many things that we don't think are possible. But oftentimes we allow our physical desires to override our logical capabilities. If an attraction comes to town that we want to go to, yeah, but it's only going to be here Sunday. We go with the crowd. It's only going to be here Sunday. If I don't go today, I won't be able to see it. Maybe it's a concert. Maybe it's your favorite singer. Maybe it's some sort of show. Many times, many, many times, those in the church are controlled more by sentiment rather than by word. You know, when God left us His Word, He left us a guide that we could use. When God designed the church, He designed a perfect organization. We debate sometimes questions. One of the questions that sometimes gets debated, and frankly, it doesn't matter which side of it you look at, is the 21st chapter of the Revelation, where you see this description of the New Jerusalem Now, it is my belief, and if you want to explore it further, I will be glad to do so with you, that what we are seeing there is a description from the Lord's point of view of the church. Other people believe what we're seeing is a description of heaven. Why do I say it doesn't matter which one you look at? Because the church is supposed to be a representation of heaven on earth. But then, man gets mixed up in it. And look what happens. The church has a lot of problems today. Problems like the problem of immodest dress. And preacher, don't you dare talk about the way my kids dress or the way I dress. That's my business, not yours. You want to bet? If you say that to this preacher, you said it to the wrong person, because the next lesson will probably be on immodest dress. We have questions about marriage and divorce. And we add remarriage to that. I don't know that that's exactly the right term. We have questions about that. Who can? Who can't? What about mental divorce? So on and so forth. We have lots of things going on out there in the realm of these things. We have questions about this, that, and the other that are going on. But we need to look past those things. No, we don't. Because those are the things that divide brethren. And those are the things that separate congregations. And those are the things that are controlled by emotion rather than God's Word. Giving. Hey, here we go. Giving. Preacher, don't you dare talk about giving. We can't afford to give you a raise. Because every time a preacher talks about giving, you can rest assured he wants a raise. Not necessarily. Giving is discussed in the Bible the same as baptism is. As a matter of fact, if you go do your research, you will find that the New Testament talks more about giving than it does about baptism. Yet it is controlled by personal desires. Let me ask you a question. And I'll put that next little point up there. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever looked at the Old Testament and the things that the Lord required of the nation of Israel? Have you ever run through it and found out, yes, they had to give tithes, 10% of everything that they had? Okay? But there were other special offerings that they had to give along with it. By the time you figure out all of their tithes and all of their special offerings, the Lord required somewhere between 30 and 40% of what they had be given to Him. 30 to 40%. The Hebrew writer tells us that we have better promises than they had. The Lord required from them 30 to 40%. He doesn't give us a figure. He doesn't tell us how much that we have to give. But considering that we have better promises than they had, Do you really think we're showing how much we appreciate that with our 1 or 2%? Think about it. Think about it. Emotion or sentiment, whichever word you want to use, is behind almost every endeavor that one engages in. We hear things like, well, I don't want to force my kids to go to church because I want them to make a choice. I am not going to endeavor to read your thoughts in that statement. But I will tell you this. If you don't teach your kids, somebody else is going to. And I will also tell you this. Tastes can be cultivated. Whether they be physical, whether they be mental, whether they be moral. Certain kind of foods we don't like or we do like. When I was a kid growing up, I don't mind telling you this. When I was a kid growing up, I couldn't stand broccoli. Undoubtedly the worst thing in the world. Ooh, tasted horrible. Now that part of that may have to do with the fact that my mother boiled it till it was white. Broccoli's not too bad, folks. Green cheese is rather good, especially on a salad. We can cultivate tastes. Why do you think that young parents, when their children, their young children get old enough to leave the bottle and start eating food, even though it is pulverized and it is liquid still, they taste it and, oh, it needs some salt. Because they have cultivated the taste of putting salt in everything. I have a friend over in Santa Barbara. This guy is 86 years old. His wife cooks with salt, and when she puts a plate down in front of him, the first thing he does before he ever tastes the food is reach for the salt shaker. It's a cultivated taste. We can't eat without salting our food because it just doesn't taste good. Maybe, maybe not. But it's a cultivated taste. Everything that we do is a cultivated taste. When I was a kid, we wouldn't drink Pepsi. It tasted horrible. We drank Coke. Everything we do is a cultivated taste. Society is the same way. When I was a kid growing up, I can talk about myself, see, and nobody can get mad at me. When I was a kid growing up, you would not have seen people dressing the way they dressed today. Society would have said no. Why do they dress today? Because society has cultivated a taste for that kind of dressing. It has nothing to do with whether it's modest or immodest. It has to do with the taste that society has developed. Back in the 1600s, ladies, don't be offended. Back in the 1600s, women would have told you fat is where it's at. Okay? Now, what about today? Why has that changed? Because for some reason, society decided that that wasn't appropriate. And now, see where we are. Remember a model a few years ago, by the name, they called her Twiggy? How about religious company? Wicked company. We can make a choice, folks. We talked last week about choices. We can make a choice. What are we going to do? Are we going to run with them, or are we going to run with other people? Are we going to choose the bad over the good? We make choices. Trashy literature, good literature. Which one are we involved in? Sin is usually abhorrent at first. Nobody likes it. Everybody talks about it and complains about it. But over a period of time, one becomes familiarized with it, and then all of a sudden its ugliness disappears. Back in the days when I was growing up, there was a lot of TV shows on. One of them was a show called I Love Lucy. Now, when they showed a bedroom scene, they had twin beds. Husband and wife had twin beds. When Rock Hudson and Doris Day did movies, they were in twin beds, even though they were supposed to be husband and wife. In 1974, I can tell you the year. In 1974, not being mean to you, I was in a motel in Bellingham, Washington. Okay? That's why I said I'm not being mean to you. I was in a motel in Bellingham, Washington. I had on a television station that was coming out of Vancouver. And you know what they showed on that television? They showed a woman in her undergarments without a bodysuit on. Now what do we see? And we see it every night on television and think nothing about it. Why did I pick on that particular one? Because in the United States, it still wasn't legal to do so. It was a shock to people's sensibilities. Now then, we see it every night on television and think nothing about it. Why? Because we have become desensitized to it. We go to the movies and we watch the movie, and this character in the movie, male, female, doesn't matter. This character in the movie comes out with a string of all sorts of bad words. And somebody says, it wasn't too bad. There wasn't a whole lot of bad language in it. What does it take to be bad? We live so close to this sin that we become desensitized to it, and we think nothing of it. And the next thing you know, we become engaged in it. When a person enters the church, that person is a babe, knowing very little, knowing more about the world than they do about Christ as a normal rule. When you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you look at those Jews that were converted on the day of Pentecost, what did they know? They knew they were in sin, and they knew they needed to get out of sin. That's what they knew. Services generally will not appeal to a babe in Christ like they do one who has been in the Lord for a much longer time. Many of us look forward to Sunday. If I miss Sunday, my whole week's messed up because I don't know what day it is or what I'm doing. Sunday's the best day of the week. Many young Christians don't look at it that way. They think about the things that they're missing. But over time, a taste can be cultivated for that joy of being there in the services. Folks, I submit to you that no earthly pastime should come before the Lord. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 84 at verse 10. This was a person who was dedicated to doing what the Lord wanted him to do. Doesn't mean that he hadn't made mistakes in his life, for we have a record of most of David's mistakes. But this was a person who was dedicated to doing what the Lord wanted him to do. In the 84th Psalm at verse 10, he says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That's the attitude that each and every one of us ought to have. When we look at the examples of those who have gone before us, we need to be careful about what we see. And we need to be careful about how we interpret that data. We can make a choice as to whether we follow those who were successful or those that have failed. But understand this, whatever we do will determine our eternal destiny. We can go with the world. We can make a choice to be like them. And we can end up like them. Or we can make a choice to follow God and reap the rewards, not only in this life, but in that to come. God has done His part. God made a way for us to get out of our sin. It is up to us to do our part. We have a choice to make. Do you want to continue to live in sin, and do you want to eventually, when you leave this life, spend eternity being punished? Or would you rather get out of sin and live for God in this life and be rewarded in the next? It's your choice. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do so this morning. It is not hard to become a Christian. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 at verse 23, "For all have sinned." That includes you and me. Sometime in our life we have committed sin. There's only one way to take care of that. That is to recognize that we have sinned and to repent of it. That means that not only are we simply sorry that we did it, but it means that we are turning from it and turning to God. We confess our belief in Jesus as being the Son of God. And then we do the really hard thing of being buried in baptism. It is so hard. It takes less than a minute. When we do that, all the sins that we have committed before that time are washed away. Now, you want me to put the proviso on there? Okay, I can put the proviso on there, provided we really have repented of them. Okay. But that's the point where that's the easy part up to that point. That's where it gets hard, because now you have to live faithfully for the rest of your life. And that's the tough part. Because sometimes, as we have been talking here, emotions will override good sense and we'll sin. We have a way to fix that too. But you have to do the first part first. If you've never obeyed the gospel, this morning is the time to do so. because you don't know if you're going to wake up in the morning. You don't even know if you're going to bed tonight. You may be dead before we come back here for services tonight. You don't know. That's where you start. If you've got sin in your life that you haven't repented of, you should have already done so. But if you haven't, perhaps now might be a good time to acknowledge that fact and do so. If you find yourself this morning subject to the invitation of the Lord, and we can be of assistance to you, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?